So who's got a question?
Hi, Barry. My name is Ernie.
Hi, Ernie.
On your answers to your 10 questions, I find you didn't answer number 9. 9 was the Bible is riddled with contradictions.
Right.
Your answer was comparing the differences or the contradictions between Bibles. I find contradictions within one Bible.
I didn't really answer the question. Okay? Like, I didn't really deal with things that people feel are contradictions. Okay? If there are contradictions, that does not kill the Bible dead, because the copies we have are imperfect. However, I respect what we have to such a high degree that I think it is well worth trying to iron them out and come to an understanding. Is this really a contradiction? And there are a lot of great books that deal with various questions. So, I think it kind of comes down to is a person really interested in figuring out if the Bible makes sense, or are they just looking for a reason not to? But if you have a question about a contradiction, or I have complete respect for it. So, okay.
I once heard from Dr. Paul Feinberg on why the statement on inerrancy, or an example of why it probably specifies the original documents. Apparently, there was actually a Bible published in England in which they typist got one of the Ten Commandments wrong and dropped the knot. It was the one about adultery. So they were rather embarrassed and recalled the Bibles, etc., etc.
I heard about that.
So I think we can probably understand why somebody would want to point out that it's the original manuscripts, and that even we today, with all of our modern computer technology, occasionally have little screw-ups when we typeset things and print them, etc.
Right, right.
I would address, too, just what you just said about the differences. I think what you're trying to say, I've heard it said before, that it's really a difference in style, not substance. So in other words, and I've heard it said, you have a handout, we could give everyone this handout and ask them to copy this handout and turn them in, and we'd have probably 150 different copies. But would the message be the same? Yeah, I mean, they would all really say the same thing his original copy said, but there would be different words. We'd leave out words here or there, period here or there. So it's really more an issue of substance. You know, there's these things, little things in there, but they don't change the main message. And I think that's what they're saying. The other thing is on about the guy in Africa who never heard of blah, blah, blah.
Right.
That's addressed in the first three books of Romans. That they talk about creation, conscience. You look up at the sky, as you said, that's the creation. There's enough there to tell you that there's something going on.
Yeah.
Plus, the second book of Romans talks about conscience. God puts in everyone a conscience. Somehow or another, people, tribes, in faraway places know not to steal from each other or not to kill each other. How do they know that?
Yeah.
I mean, they don't have a Bible. They don't. But they just know.
Right.
That's in Romans. The other thing was, I found it interesting because I've had to witness to scientists in my dealings. Scientists, and you can bring this up to them, they have their own religion, especially physicists, and it's called quantum physics. That is a religion in itself, because in quantum physics, they believe and can prove that a particle can disappear from one space and time and appear in another. And it can be experimentally proved. It just moves, but they don't know how. That's a religion. They can also prove, are about to prove, that they can make a particle appear out of nowhere. There's a large collider you probably know about in Europe that is just about near the point where they can do that, and it's going to create many black holes. So they have their own religion. It's called quantum physics.
If they make a black hole, I want to buy one. Can I have one? $99? That could be the next pet rock. Yeah, I got a black hole. I got five black holes. I got one on my dresser.
Just a couple of questions for clarification. When you were talking about the Word of God, capital W, and the Word of God, small W, could you explain that again, just the definition of those things?
Well, it's interesting how little the Bible says about itself. It kind of reminds me of C.S. Lewis's statement, you don't have to defend a lion, you just have to let him out of his cage. You know, there's a verse that says all scripture is profitable, is inspired by God and profitable for correction and reproof and training in righteousness. And Jesus quotes the ancient scriptures, and the context in which he quotes them demonstrates that they possess absolute authority. But the Bible doesn't say, well, these are the books that belong here and these are the books that don't. There's books that quote other books, and you can put it all together. One of the reasons Protestants don't accept the Apocrypha is none of it's quoted in the New Testament. You know, for example, does it really belong there or not? It's like the lady that cuts off the end of the roast, and she really shouldn't have. You know, I don't know. So we have this document that has a degree of ambiguity. You know, should Wisdom of Solomon be in the Bible or not? You can debate that. People even debated, well, does the book of James belong here? Well, it made it. It made the cut. But there's a certain amount of ambiguity. Now, why is it even possible to have those arguments? Because the ambiguity is there. But that's totally different. In John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, with a capital W, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And the Word, he is an expression of God's character. He is the manifestation of God. Okay, that's Word with a capital W. He is holy. He is righteous. He is the creator of all things. That is such a higher plane than a book that you can argue about. Now, the funny thing, this is sort of, there's something sort of Goodell about this, that it is the Bible that tells us that. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? The Bible is not as perfect as God, but it testifies to a perfect God. And the message is clear. And we have 2,000 years of history. Where there's smoke, there's fire. Something unbelievable happened in the first, you know, in the 3 years of Jesus' ministry that just started a tidal wave that never stopped. But I want to make a clear distinction between the Word of God, the expression of God Himself through Jesus Christ and the perfection of Jesus Christ versus what is written about it on an imperfect paper, an imperfect translation. Did I answer your question? I'm not sure if I did or not.
I think in part, because I just asked you to clarify, so you did. The distinction, what is the distinction?
The Swiss theologian Karl Barth said, he had an interesting definition of inspiration. He said, inspiration is what the Holy Spirit does in you when you pick up this book and read these words. It's inspiration is when those words come alive inside of you. I mean, this is just a piece of paper. It's just ink. But they communicate something that is bigger and deeper than just the paper or the ink, or even the imperfections of the message that is handed down to us. And so let's make a distinction between the written word of God and the actual expression of God.
Okay, fair enough. Practically speaking, in terms of living as a Christian, how do I know which parts are imperfect or what is imperfect? Who exactly is Jesus in my life? Like tonight, I'm going to go home and love my wife and kids. When I'm seeking Christ, the capital W word, and I'm using the scriptures to, discern, how I walk with God. I guess I'm just wondering where that leaves me as an individual when I've got, Jesus, capital W, and Bible, small w, and one is, what I'm saying? Like, how do I know what is the capital W or not when I'm reading the small w?
I think the answer to that question is only found in living the Christian life every day for the rest of your life. I think that the broader your knowledge of Scripture, the more aware you are of where we fall short and the things that we're not mindful of. Like, I was having a conversation recently with somebody about the love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13, and love is patient, love does not seek its own, and love, if you read that, it's like impossibly high. It's like, oh my goodness, But it's, how do you achieve that? I think you meditate on it, you think about it, you talk about it, you ask God to reveal things to you, and I think little by little, God, in the cracks and crevices of life, God shows you. It's like the $6 million question.
We have time for other people to ask questions.
Nobody's behind you, so okay. Fire away.
You got one?
Yeah.
Okay.
Can you go to the microphone?
Sure.
I like you kind of little by little, because sometimes I get really stretched in my head that when you're told to sign a sheet saying you believe it all when you've never read it, are we just a bunch of gullible ones, okay, pastor says so. I'm not into that at all. But little by little, they asked me, do I believe the Bible? I said, yeah, I'm working on it. so far, so good. If it's not, I'll let you know. Because I'm not going to be this gullible dummy, But little by little. And I share this with, I like a lot of your points where you're saying that Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have known, they would have seen these miracles and all that. So there's grace all through the Bible. But I also see a lot of grace with a lot of these twisted doctrines like Jehovah's Witness. I've always said, I don't believe in their doctrine, but I believe that only God can read their heart, and God knows where they're at.
Right.
And who are we to judge another man's servant, And what I've always said, it's like if I was a father and I was leaving a note for my two sons, and I was going away on a trip, and I wrote a note, and the nanny got a hold of that note and scratched out some and, put her own agenda. And then there's one son that said, oh, I'm not, who knows? She could have got a hold of that note. She, who knows really if our father really read it. And then use that as an excuse not to have authority in his life. And the other one, even though it was twisted and turned and everything, he obeyed that note.
Right.
I think God sees that heart that he's willing to obey. And I think when we just get caught in the judging all these different cults and everything, you kind of reflected that tonight. I appreciate that for you. So.
It's a great relief when you finally realize you don't have to decide everybody else's fate.
Exactly.
It's like, oh, you know, I don't have to sort that out. No, you don't have to sort that out.
Little by little.
Little by little.
Good job.
First of all, I want to say I applaud your presentation. Very good.
Thanks.
And there was one statement that you had made about the Spirit being above the Word, the Holy Spirit being above the Word. And I apologize because my friend Brian and I have been stewing over this over the break, and you haven't had any time to think about it.
Did I settle an argument?
Yeah, exactly.
Do I, like, get commission on the bet?
But I think that the point that's that we're trying to express is that if there's a larger Word than what we're presented with the Word of God, then it's open for my corruption. Because a lot of people will interpret the Holy Spirit to be a conscience or some other voice, and so I've opened the gate for my own corruptive, unrighteous self to corrupt the perfect Word of God. And so what I may feel is the Holy Spirit actually could be the angel of light. And so, for me, it's very difficult to give up that authority, or rather to keep that authority, rather than give it up to what we know to be the inerrant Word of God, but also imparts a fallible Word. So, I guess my question is, if we believe that there's a greater Word than the Bible, how can we justify keeping the authority within us?
You know, it's always seemed to me that if a lot of times when somebody said, okay, this is infallible, but that actually translated into physically speaking, without anybody actually admitting it, was my interpretation of this is infallible. And you understand, you never get away from the challenge and the difficulty of interpreting this. I mean, maybe this is the range of the different versions of, you know, from King James to the Scofield Bible to the Message. You know, you've got this variation, but then you take what people think it means. It's like, you know, way out here, or maybe it's like, woo, right? And it's scary. It's like we have a responsibility to read this and understand it as thoroughly as we can, to listen to the Holy Spirit, to listen to what God says about it, to put it in action. Because if you know something and you don't put it in action, you don't really know it, right? I mean, if you sat in a computer programming class and you watched a guy program JavaScript for 8 weeks and you never did it yourself, how well do you know how to program? You know a lot about JavaScript, but you can't write it. You know, it's like these are the big questions. I think like the younger children are when they really get this. Oh. So this is like an anvil that I'm going to be pounding my life out on for the rest of my life. Yeah, that's exactly what it is.
I'm still struggling with
that's okay.
with the whole argument of authority. I think that's what it boils down
okay.
to, is authority. And if... And it really is based on trust, because up to a certain point, if we're waiting for understanding, then we're limiting God. And obedience is a much different philosophy or train of thought than understanding. Because does that make sense? If I wait for understanding, then I myself have become God to follow.
If you wait for understanding.
If I wait to understand in order to follow.
Oh, yeah.
I have reached the level of enlightenment of God.
Oh, right.
So obedience depends on faith, much like your science argument. So.
Every day it's like, am I on the throne or is he on the throne? Yeah. Kathy.
That was shocking.
It was shocking.
Perry, are you basically saying we don't worship the Bible, we worship Jesus?
Yes.
Thank you.
Yes. And you know, I grew up in a church that got real close to worshiping the Bible. which got real close to worshiping a particular person's interpretation of the Bible, which that gets icky really fast. And so, you know, let's exercise a little humility. I always loved, like, those conversations I would have with Alan that I talked about. I'd always love the fact that, and maybe this is even something that I admire about Catholic theologians or people in the Orthodox faith. They have a much, much more acute understanding that there's 2,000 years of history, there's church fathers, there's church theologians that I think a person trained in a more liturgical, more patriarchal setting reads the Bible, and before they go, hey, we can all figure out what this means. Somebody will go, let's see what Aquinas had to say about this. Let's see what St. Augustine had to say about this. Let's see, what did Luther have to say about this? What did Jonathan Edwards have to say about this? Let's go consult these, like, really smart guys before we try to think it all out. Because you understand, there's not, like, there's any new questions. All the questions are old, you know. And so, it's the respect for tradition, you know. I had no patience for that when I was 20. I'm almost 40. I'm starting to have an appreciation for tradition. So.